Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your Lord? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The preacher had lost his stride. It was stunning because we had just heard him give a long sermon in a little ramshackle storefront church in Syracuse. We were a group of college students on a weekend retreat. Most of us had lived sheltered, white-skinned lives, and our chaplain said he wanted to expand our perspective on Christianity. Well, this did it. He took us to the first Pentecostal temple of God in Christ in a tough neighborhood. There were people clapping their hands and stomping their feet and standing up and speaking, I think, in Swahili. Clearly, they were not Presbyterians. The sermon was 75 minutes long. It rambled four or five times, but the preacher wanted to make sure that our group of 15 college students was properly instructed in the particular nuances of a denomination that none of us had ever heard of. It was the first time in my life I ever saw a band with a drum set playing in a worship service, and that impression has stayed with me. But what I will never forget is the moment when the preacher lost his stride. He had taken the offering plates and handed them to the ushers. Meanwhile, the band struck up an exciting song with Sister Luella banging her tambourine. The ushers came around and held out the plates for us to put something in. They seemed to come to us first. We stood out. I put in a couple of dollars. I'm a college student. And the usher stood there, looked at me, didn't move. So I pulled out another dollar or two and put that in. He looked at the money, looked at me, shook his head, and moved on. It was a little disconcerting. As the band and Sister Luella whipped the small crowd into a frenzy, the ushers danced to the front with the offering plates. They danced. The preacher called the music to a halt and said, "Praise God." Then he looked at the offering plates, looked down, and said, "There's not enough here." With that, The band started up again, same song, only louder. Sister Luella is pelting that tambourine, and the same usher again appeared in front of me, standing a little closer, pressing that offering plate right into my chest, waiting for me to pull out that wallet and give him some serious money. I knew all I had was a $20 bill, and I was a college student. There was no credit card yet, and I needed gas for my car to get home. But he stood there relentless, holding out the plate until I coughed it up. So I did, even though it meant I was going to have to borrow 10 bucks from the chaplain to get gas to drive him home. As the ushers circled back and danced again up the aisle, this time led by Sister Luella with her tambourine, the preacher took back the plates, and this time, before he exclaimed, "Praise the Lord," he actually looked down to see what they'd collected. Then he lifted his eyes toward Evan and prayed, "Holy God, we hope this is enough for you. We pray that nobody is holding back from the Lord. And we know. He paused. He seemed to have left his groove. It was quiet for a moment. And then he blurted out, "We know that you want so much more from us than our money." In my very first church, you would never have heard those words from the finance committee. Money was all they wanted. They grumbled about the stinginess of that congregation and how tight the budget was, and how they weren't sure they could really afford a preacher. And I tell you, in a church with Tiffany windows, that was a remarkable thing to say. One of the old timers on that committee was named Richard. He said to me, "The only good stewardship sermon is one that makes people feel guilty." Then he glared at me. I was too young and too eager to please to admit how he reminded me of the usher up from that Pentecostal church in Syracuse, pressing a tarnished brass plate into my chest a second time. What was the underlying message? There's not enough money. There's not enough money. You know, that's the mantra of a lot of churches. It's the recurring word of a great number and a growing number of nonprofit organizations, choirs, art groups. It's also the refrain in a lot of homes. There's not enough money. There's never enough money. They say this as they sit in front of the 190-inch flat-screen TV. And it's the motive that drives a lot of people at the top of the economic food chain to go after more food. There's not enough money. As if money is the only thing that matters. So Micah, the small town prophet, hears a word from the Lord. He's from the village of Moresheth, about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he sees quite clearly what money can do to people. Because it's not enough to say you want more of it. The fact is, if you have more of it, it begins to mess with you and how you begin to treat other people. Micah sees how those who have fields want more fields. So they seize them from the people who live there. They do whatever wickedness they can, he says, because It is within their power. They oppress hold householder and house, people and their inheritance. This is what he says. And he says they dream up these schemes as they rest in bed at night. Meanwhile, as he describes it, the rulers of the country are confused by lies and tainted by bribes. They are so intoxicated by power, he says, that they can't tell the difference between right or wrong. And all the time, don't miss this point, they are supported by the well-paid clergy on their staff, the ones who avoid the hard words of truthfulness, the priests and preachers who live in luxury and look the other way when the plunderers do their dirty work. Prayer of that Pentecostal preacher. We know you want so much more from us than our money. How true that is. In today's text, the prophet sees a courtroom scene. God is both the judge and the district attorney. The mountains and hills comprise the jury, and God says, "What's up with you people? Can't you remember anything? I brought you from the land of Egypt. I purchased your freedom from the house of slavery. I gave you Moses, the lawgiver, Aaron, the priest, and Sister Miriam with her tambourine. I delivered you from Moab. I brought you to the promised land. So what does God expect from us? What does God require from us? Well, how about a big offering?" That's one answer. "You could bring the young calves required in Leviticus, offering to prove that you love the Lord and want your sins taken away. You could step that up and present thousands of rams just like King David did, an extravagant offering to show how successful you are and how much you have to give. You could give rivers of oil, when the average person doesn't need much more than a quart of it. You could even go to extremes like Father Abraham and say, 'Here is my firstborn son offered to you.' Wouldn't God be pleased with any of that?" And the question is met with silence, because God truly wants more than our money. God wants lives that do justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with the Lord. So justice is something we do, not something we talk about. In the Bible, justice is acting like a neighbor, a good neighbor, a fair neighbor, and it's working for the benefit of the people around us, especially for the benefit of those who get left out or left behind or left in airport terminals. Justice is working for them. Kindness is not just an affection of the heart, it's something for us to love. It's the word hesed, which means loving kindness, a word of affection and loyalty. It has to do with a dedication to build holy human relationships and not to trample on them. And walking humbly with our God. That's the alternative to walking arrogantly by ourselves. The only way to walk with God is humbly. For God is greater than we presume ourselves to be. Walking humbly means we have a right perception of ourselves, able to walk and therefore equipped, but doing so humbly, so that we're not intoxicated by our arrogance. This is what God requires of us. President Jimmy Carter took the oath of office at the beginning of his term. He put his hand on a Bible that his mother had given him and that he had opened to these words. And in his elegant and hopeful inaugural address, he declared, "I join in the hope that when my time as president is ended, people might say this about our nation, that we had remembered the words of Micah and renewed our search for humility, mercy, and justice." President Carter understood these words as a benchmark for our lives. They capture the essence of what makes a good Jew, and therefore what makes a good Christian. They capture the essence of what it means to be a good human being, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. This is what God requires. Now, given the current headlines, I'll invite you to make your own connections and draw your own conclusions. In the meantime, I will remind you of a story. In 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was jailed in Birmingham. It was after a civil rights demonstration, and in response to the noise he was making, 8 Protestant ministers, all white, wrote an article telling Dr. King to tone it down, take it more slowly, not push so hard for equal rights. Like the Apostle Paul, Dr. King wrote them a letter from jail, and he sent it also to newspapers. It was actually the Quakers who kept it and broadcast it. He pointed out a lot of things. It's a great piece. You should go and read sometime, maybe today. He said, Jesus was executed as an extremist. He was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and therefore rose above his environment. But the paragraph I liked goes like this. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sideline and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid ourselves of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, "Those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern." And I have watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange distinction between body and soul, the sacred and the secular. So he writes, "Here we are moving toward the exit of the 20th century with a religious community largely adjusted to the status quo, standing as a taillight rather than a headlight leading people to higher levels of justice." That's always the choice, isn't it? As we'll hear Jesus say to us next week, "You are the light of the world." So we're going to be the headlight or the taillight. Especially when we know what God requires of us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God.